Turning your New Testaments, please, to 1 Peter. Please turn to the epistle written by Peter to all of the churches. We're going to begin in chapter 1, and we'll use that as a text for our sermon this morning. Verses 3 through 12, 1 Peter 1. If you'll look to my left and to your right, you'll see Anna is back with us. And I am glad to be able to look to my left and see Anna from the pulpit. She has been through so much illness and trouble. So all of you at one time, go over there and give her a big hug right after church service. She deserves it. 1 Peter is a book about hope. Now, anytime I say the word hope in reference to biblical matters, what you're going to hear me say right after I say the word hope is expectation. We need this hope, this expectation, because as you look around, you see many people in our world that seem hopeless. And at best, they seem to just be going through the motions every day. No eternal direction, with their mind not on God, but on things that are earthly and material. I see people who seem to be filled with despair, who are distraught. It's easy to be hopeless because so many times we'll focus on debt or joblessness or our business that we've worked so hard in closing or the increased violence that we see all around us in our country. We can lose hope as we stand in at the graveside of one of our friends or our loved ones or at the bedside of one that we love. Sometimes we get discouraged just simply by looking in the mirror because many of us have lost our self-esteem. We are hopeless. In our text this morning, Peter urges us to look away from those things, from those feelings of despair, and instead focus on those things that can stimulate hope. Your positive, guaranteed expectation. He calls us to examine what I call the priceless treasure that we have been given by God. Now, verses 3 through 9 are really a long sentence, one long sentence. And what I say is that it is the verbal explosion of Peter. He explodes forth in the things that he has to say. And the fact is, because of Peter and the way he is, and because I feel like I can relate to him, because he's definitely OCD, he does not want to take a breath. He's got so much to say, he doesn't want to take a breath. And I really can relate to that. But what he's telling us is that hope looks beyond pain. And for me, ladies and gentlemen, that is a very sweet thought. Will you read with me beginning in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a living expectation, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Paul tells us several things about this treasure that I'm referring to from God. First, it requires a new beginning. We have been given a new birth. Now, if you will remember in John chapter 3, we have the instance where Jesus meets up with Nicodemus. And what he tells Nicodemus is that he says, look, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused as a big dog. Okay? He does not understand. And what Jesus says is that even though we can't get a new beginning physically, we can get a new beginning spiritually. That was the message. Nicodemus didn't understand it at the time. But the thing is, this isn't something that we can do through our own efforts. We can't become new spiritually on our own. That's not a possibility. God must do this in us. And I know that because in Titus chapter 3, the record says he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The problem with most of us is that we hear this as a religious thing, and we miss the impact of what Peter is saying. Who of us would not like a new beginning? Who of us would not like a do-over? We would like to have the record of past failures, if you will, expunged, done away with. We would like a do-over in our relationship with God, because every one of us have scorned him from time to time. We have sinned against him. Well, this is what we are given through Christ. The blood of Christ removes the past sin and gives us the opportunity to move in a new direction. We are given the opportunity to have an intimate and a deep, abiding relationship with God instead of an adversarial relationship. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, that it is a living hope. It's a living hope. Biblical hope is living. It is real. It is a biblical expectation. It is living, and it is real. This expectation we are promised is not based upon wishful thinking, but rather the sacrificial work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not wishful thinking, but rather it has to do with the character of Jehovah our God. This hope reminds us that God knows what's going on, and he is in control. He understands us. He sees everything. Our hope reminds us that there is more to this life than we can just see, or that we can taste, or that we can touch. It reminds us that wrongs are going to be made right. And there's no doubt about that. It affirms that when a believer dies, he will be more alive than he's ever been. We have that expectation. That is our hope. Don't you see? This hope is not based on our ability or our experience or our education. It is anchored in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, with no hesitancy in my voice, that there is nothing, and don't think I'm being denominational, this is biblical, there is nothing you can do to assure yourself of salvation, of eternal reward. There's no work you can do. All you can do is be thankful that God Almighty, through his grace, has given us this hope and expectation. It's kind of like someone giving you a check, right? They give you that check, and you say, wow, I just got $5,000. Well, how good is that check going to be unless you take it to the bank, you endorse it and give it to the banker. Not very much good, is it? You've been given a gift. Okay? You got that gift. The only way in the world that you're going to get the money is if you go through the steps necessary to get the money. What are those steps? What are those conditions? I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible is clear. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God. Let me tell you something, folks. That is not work. You didn't earn your salvation. You met the conditions. Jesus clearly taught us in the book of John chapter 14, many, many times, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not difficult. Please don't get the two things, don't misunderstand. There are conditions to receiving this gift, but it's not work. Third, it's a guaranteed inheritance. It's guaranteed. This is kept in heaven for us. This inheritance is provided for us. It's gifted to us. It's already in existence. Heaven is there. It's not something that's going to be there. It's there. It's already there. There are people, I believe, residing there. And Scripture tells us that it is carefully guarded for us. It is ours because of Christ. And listen to me. Nobody can take it away from you. You're one of God's children. Let me ask you a question, parents, right now. If your child were to come home right now, come to your door, would you kick them out? Would you say, no, you can't come in? Well, there might be a time if they were so worthless, over times and times and times again, that you might not let them in the house. But more than likely, you're going to let them in the house. It's an expectation that they should have. Now, what's going to ruin the expectation of our coming into the house, of our being a part of the glory that God has promised us, if we turn our back on Him and if we walk away? But that's because of what we decide to do. That's our decision. The expectation of heaven is real. And it's real for each and every one of us. It's never going to perish. It's never going to spoil. It's never going to fade. It is an inheritance. It is something that we are given. Just like when you inherit from your a father or from your mother. It is graciously given. It is a gift. It is not something that you earn. In this life, when you are first told that you have been named in someone's will, let me ask you a question. Is that a guarantee of inheritance? Well, it absolutely is, unless there's medical expenses to pay and nursing homes and a change in the value of the investment of the person trying to give you that. Maybe there's financial settlements that have to occur, legal fees that have to be paid. There are a whole lot of people who had an inheritance ready for their children and in their retirement fund, and suddenly that all disappeared. Do you remember that? But the inheritance that is ours through Christ Jesus is something that will never diminish in value. Never, ever, ever. It's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. And the beautiful thing about it is that it is ours. And we can have the expectation of that reserved for us, promised to us. I may have told you this before, my great-grandmother, who was a faithful Christian all of her life, even up to the time of her death, at one point said to me, Stevie boy, you reckon I'm going to make it and get there? I said, you have been faithful to the Lord all your life. You served as the wife of an elder for many years. You have served people. You raised your children in the Lord. You've studied your whole life. Do you believe this book? And she said, yes, I do. But when you stare death in the face, it's hard. You know, I've never stared death in the face. But I know what the book says. It is an inheritance guaranteed for us. It is protection by God's power. It's protected. It is tempting to think that our benefit as believers in Christ is only for the future. Now, I want you to think about that, because that's not so. We begin our relationship with God the minute, the moment that we trust and obey Jesus Christ and His words. I'll never forget, I was 12 years old. Maybe some of you know R.D.P. Brown Jr., who happens to be my uncle. He's a gospel preacher for many, many, many years. And I was 12, and I got to tell you something. A team of horses couldn't have kept me out of that baptistry. I remember I bugged Mother and Daddy to death. And they got me there. At that time, we were going to church at the new established Stonegate Church of Christ, which was meeting on Boston Avenue in Nederland, Texas. Well, there was no baptistry there. And so I made my confession before everyone. It was a gospel meeting night. And I couldn't wait to get up there. I asked Mom if we could do it before the preacher preached. And I guess I could have. But anyway, I got up there, and you know, I told him, I'm ready to obey the gospel. I'm ready to be baptized. I want these sins forgiven. I could feel the weight of it as a 12-year-old. And so they brought me all the way down to Port Arthur to the church down there and baptized me there. And as a 12-year-old, I remember as Artie put me under the water, the bubbles came up from my mouth, and I said, well, there goes my sins. I knew the concept. I clearly understood that I was a sinner, and I clearly understood that I had to meet the condition to receive the gift. We begin our relationship with God the moment that we're obedient and see the bubbles come out of our mouth. We are baptized into Christ, buried with Him. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 6. Buried with Him in baptism. We are buried. Here we've been living our life in sin. We have been living our life our way. And then we decide to submit to Him. And just as He died and was buried in resurrection, we die to sin. We are buried in the watery grave of baptism and raised to walk in newness of life with a living hope, with a guaranteed inheritance protected by Jehovah our Father. We become a part of the family of God Almighty. We are shielded by God's power. You see that, ladies and gentlemen? We are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Something great is not only coming. I want you to understand, brethren, here at Bel Air and our visitors, it is here. Right now. Peter reminds us that God will take care of us. Rest assured that He cares for His children. He loves His children. He is leading us on the journey. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be any pain. That doesn't mean there's not going to be any struggle. That doesn't mean there's not going to be any trials. That doesn't mean there's not going to be any disappointment. It means nothing will overcome us if we trust in Him. And we can live the best of lives as His children. If we understand this treasure that we've been given, this is what Peter says. Instead of despair and hopelessness, what are we going to be characterized by, ladies and gentlemen? What? Joy. Where does the joy come from? From a deep and abiding love in Jesus Christ, who has given us this opportunity, who has given us this expectation by taking the lick for us, by assuming our sin, the perfect lamb without spot and blemish. You see, He was the substitute. He was the Barabbas. Thank you, Alex. So, why don't I see smiles on your face this morning? Christians, why don't I see generosity begets joy in both the giver and the one who receives the gift? We should be joyous. I'll tell you about that. The brethren found out that I had water in my house. From all over this country, somebody gave them my PayPal account, and they sent me money, more than I would need. And that put a smile on my face, not because so much that I received the money and the help. I didn't have flood insurance, but because they gave me the gift. And the reason why they did is because they love me. And they love my daughters, because about half of that was from their friends. If we can even catch a glimpse of the great inheritance that is ours right now, and I believe we can, we're going to rejoice. We have been given what we cannot earn, and that we certainly do not deserve. We have been forgiven what we thought was unforgivable. We have been given a new start. And how many times a new start? How many times? How many times do you sin in a day? Over and over and over, you fall short. The man who says he has no sin, Scripture says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Listen to me. We're given that gift every day. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses man of all sin. We have an intimate relationship with the Almighty God. We are His children. We benefit from the power and guidance of God's Spirit, which I don't think half of us understand. And I'm trying my best to learn right now. I believe that through His providence, He guides us. He teaches us. He builds our character through the Word. Listen to me. I believe that this Word is the gasoline that starts the Holy Spirit's work in you. But you got to want it. You got to have the want to. You've got to want a desire to learn what the Heavenly Father wants us to know, to become His children. That's the reason why Scripture says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Listen to me. You want God working in your life? You read Scripture, because that is the gasoline, that is the jet fuel that drives the Holy Spirit. I believe that with all my heart. And He does work in our lives today. There is no doubt. We benefit from the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We have a certain hope of life, eternal life, that is beyond the grave. And I got to tell you something, folks, that ought to make you smile. That'll make you happy. Peter says that we rejoice. Well, I thought I had that down in there. Peter says that we rejoice even as we suffer grief and all kinds of trials. It's quite a contrast. Joy, grief, blessings, trials. Quite a contrast. The reality is that today, right now, you're living in a sinful world. I'm living in a sinful world. And we feel the effects of our sin and sinful behavior of others. And I'll tell you, that brings on trials and trouble. We know periods of pain. The Bible tells us that all the creation groans as we await our redemption. I understand that better as I've gotten older now. As things have begun to start changing in my body, I'm groaning a whole lot more. Thomas and I were working on my office yesterday with the sheetrock and the mudding and all that. Man, I have learned a whole lot. But boy, I tell you what, all day long I was working. I guess I'm soft. I guess I've gotten soft or too old or something, because I got down on the floor and I was having a difficult time getting up. I could have just sat there. I'm 57 years old. I think I'm in pretty good shape, but Thomas worked me to death. Peter tells us that we know hope and joy even during suffering. And the reason why is because we see pain with different eyes. We look at things differently as a Christian. I believe that the purpose of suffering is threefold. This is what I believe. It proves that our faith is genuine. That's the first thing. It's easy to trust God when everything in the world is going well. Or to state it in another way, it's easy to trust God when you don't have to trust God. It's pretty easy, isn't it? Pretty easy to say I trust God. Pretty easy to say I am a Christian. Pretty easy to say I am a believer. Will I trust Him even when I can't see Him and I don't understand why in the world this stuff is happening to me? Why is this happening to me? Trials reveal whether we are fickle, a fickle believer, or a deep and abiding believer. Now talk to me about Job, ladies and gentlemen. You think about Job right now for a minute. Did he endure incredible heartache? Incredible misery? He lost his whole family. He lost everything. He owned, his body was covered with boils, if you can imagine that. I don't know if you've ever had one boil or not. But your body covered in them? Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, that's genuine faith, best I can see. Trials reveal whether we're fickle believers or deep believers. Trials are designed to bring glory to God. Listen, the problem is that many times in my life, I get the thing backwards. I'm thinking glory is supposed to be coming this way. Glory, ladies and gentlemen, is supposed to be going that way. And I think that causes problems with us from time to time. I think we have difficulty with that from time to time. We've got to understand where the trials are, and we need to understand where the glory needs to be. All throughout the Bible, we see God honored in the faithfulness of people, His people, during the times of trial. Let me ask you, what about old Joseph? Was Joseph faithful in spite of imprisonment? You tell me. What about Abraham? He trusted God. He trusted the promise, even though he was near about 100 years old, the promise that he would bear seed. What about Daniel? How would you like to be thrown in a lion's den? You think he trusted God? What about Daniel's friends? Elijah trusted God. How do I know that? Because he stood in front of 400 crazy prophets of Baal who were nuttier than a fruitcake.
and would have just as well killed him as squashed a roach. And yet, Elijah trusted God. And what about Jesus and the trust he had in Jehovah as he moved towards the cross? In the time of trial, we learn and demonstrate God's great sufficiency to meet our deepest need. He wants to meet our need. We see clearly during those times. Ladies and gentlemen, do not be blinded by trials. They bring glory to God. Trials deepen us. In ancient Rome, and I think this is really, really interesting. In ancient Rome, grain was threshed by a man stirring up the sheaves, while another rode over the sheaves in a crude cart. This just fascinated me. It had rollers instead of wheels. It's the coolest thing ever. It was a cylinder, and that cylinder had rocks and pieces of metal in it as it rolled over the grain. And as it grinded those sheaves that had recently been tossed, the stones and the iron helped separate the husks from the grain. And you know what this cart was called? A tribulum, huh? A tribulum, from which we get the word tribulation. Cool, isn't it? Peter wants us to remember that no thresher ever operated his tribulum for destroying his sheaves. That wasn't what it was about. The thresher's intentions was much more elevated than that. The farmer wanted to cull out the precious grain. Don't you see? And as it is with the ancient farmer, so it is with our Father who is in heaven. God sometimes allows us to face the heat of difficulty to increase our value in His kingdom. I have already seen so many of you during this time of tribulation do some incredible things. Don't stop. So in the time of trial, we need to focus less on the trial and more on the one working in and through the trial for our benefit to His glory. You see? God has promised to conform us to the image of His Son and grant us abundant and eternal life. You think that's an easy job? You think the process of getting there is easy? What you got to do is you got to focus on the destination, not the pain. Same thing with working out. Same thing with a great football team or whatever you want to compare it to. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation, listen to it, of your soul. Our joy springs from our love of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Why? Because He is incredible in His character and in His love. That's why. Because of the incredible inheritance that is laid up for us. Jesus stands with us. He strengthens us in every circumstance. He never gives up on us. There's been a lot of people in my life that have given up on me, but I guarantee you one thing, He hasn't given up on me. Because when you truly love someone, there's some practical effects there, isn't there? We give that person the benefit of the doubt in times that are hard. If you love somebody, you don't assume the worst, do you? When we love Christ, we're looking for the blessing, not the pain. Don't you look forward to spending time with your loved ones, the people that you love? I do. Do you feel more complete in their presence? I do. When we truly love Christ, we look forward to meeting Him. How? We look forward to meeting Him in prayer. I hope you look forward to meeting Him in prayer and in Bible reading and in fellowship with other believers and in quiet reflection. which I think so many of us need to do more of. It is 17 minutes until 11 o'clock, and I am not even close to being through. That's a bad thing. Think about how often you talk about your children and the accomplishments of your spouse. Can you tell me why that is? Why do you do that? Well, I hope you do that. It's because we love and cherish these people. We're thinking about them, and we want other people to know about them. I'm telling you, I stand at the gates of the city as often as possible to proclaim the richness of Berna Lee Garrett in my life. And that may embarrass the fire out of her, but you know what? I don't care. I don't care. And I'll shout it from the rooftops. You know why that is? Because I love her, because I cherish her. But so many of us view sharing our faith as a job or an obligation rather than the natural outgrowth of the love we have for Jesus Christ. We look for ways to demonstrate love in practical ways. We give gifts. We go out of our way to show kindness. In like manner, if we really love Christ, we are going to seek to obey Him, to meet His conditions as a way of showing our love. I'm going to have to stop. I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to make two quick points, and then we're going to have to stop. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels looked to find. Every day we can enjoy God's mercy and grace. We can know His strength pulsating through our lives. We can have new confidence that provides us with perspective in the trials, and a hope that is anchor, a hope, an expectation anchored to something solid. Every week we can gather together and worship and read and hear God's word. We have the blessing of being able to love each other in ways that are significant. Now I will tell you here two simple things. We need to lift our sights. We need to look up, okay? If you're like me, you sometimes get fixated on what's happening now. Don't do that. The problem is we pursue pleasure, we pursue power, we want peace and we want comfort. We want the world around us to recognize our worth. And I think that's natural, but if we focus on this stuff, we're going to be disappointed and empty. These things are fickle. Listen to me. Our joy must not be anchored in the things of this world, but to the Lord who made this world. Don't you see? Lift your sights. Focus on the blessings of God and the privileges that we have to enjoy it. And then keep going. Keep going. Don't stop. Keep going. It's worth the effort. I'm telling you, many of us are going through trials right now. They may be minor, they may be huge. Peter is challenging us to see these trials as opportunities. Remember, God understands. He sees the end from the beginning. He's cheering us on. I'm telling you. He's cheering us on. He's trying to hold us up. Trust and obey Him this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Trust and obey Him. Lift your sights. Keep going. Because we have a perfect hope. We have a perfect expectation. This is a positive sermon that you ought to be smiling about. Not because of what I've had to say, but because of what the record is teaching us here in this book. Meet the conditions of grace. You can't do enough service work over there at Harrison's house to be able to earn heaven. You can't fix enough people's car. You can't put up enough sheetrock. Okay? You can't go down to the nursing home. You can't go to the hospital enough to gain the reward, because it is a gift that has been given, and that gift has attached to it conditions. Hear the word as you have this morning. Believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confess his name. Because we know in Romans, the scripture teaches us that if we confess his name, he will confess ours to the Father. Repent of your sins. Except you repent, Jesus said, you'll all likewise perish. And what does that mean? That's not about feeling sorry for yourself. That's about turning away from the life you've been living and heading this direction. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. It is clear. Die to your old life. Bury it and put it away. And be resurrected in newness of life. And then live for Jesus every day of your life. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gift, the conditions of salvation. And we offer you the opportunity to respond to it this morning as we stand and sing.
He is my everything.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Matthew chapter 27. I'll be taking a look at a couple of verses here in just a moment. Matthew 27. We'll be partaking in the Lord's Supper in just a moment, and the elders here at Bel Air have given us this opportunity, or set aside this time, for us to look into God's Word and to take this time to get our hearts and our minds focus on this memorial and the importance that it has to us as Christians. So, Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 15, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, Crucify him. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, Crucify him. Now, I think this section is a very familiar part to most of us. It's a scene where Pilate, the ruling governor of the area, gives one last attempt to avoid having to make the decision to put Jesus to death. And looking back at verse 15, we read about a custom that occurred during the feast. And the feast here is in reference to the Passover. But no one really knows how this custom began, but it was customary during this feast for the governor to release one prisoner. Some speculate that the Romans simply capitalized on the Jewish custom of Passover feast by passing over one of the people that was convicted. And in verse 16, we're introduced to the notorious prisoner by the name of Barabbas. But Barabbas was not his given name. We don't call them given names today. We actually call them our last names. Our first names. But Barabbas was actually his received name or his last name. And if we were to break down his last name, the first part, the bar in Barabbas, actually means son of. So we could say son of Abbas. And we actually see the use of this term, this bar or son of, in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 17, I'm reading from the New King James. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not received this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other translations, you may actually see it translated to Simon, son of Jonah. So we see here that Simon was his given name, or in our terms, it was his first name, and Bar-Jonah was his received name or his last name. So looking back at our notorious prisoner, his last name, Barabbas, the actual spelling that we see in our Bibles comes from the Greek text Barabbas with an S. But it's ultimately derived from the Aramaic Bar Abba, which means son of the father. So what was Barabbas's, the son of the father's, first name? Well, interestingly enough, some of the manuscripts of this passage list the given name of Barabbas as Yeshua, which means Jesus. But Jesus was a very common name during the time, so if we were to reread verse 17, we could see Pilate saying, Whom do you want me to release to you, Yeshua Barabbas or Yeshua who is called Christ? Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus who is called Christ? The NIV actually says Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah. But I think this question could be asked to us. Who are we choosing? Which Jesus are we choosing? Who do we believe in? Turn with me to John chapter 18. John 18, and I'm going to start reading verse 33. This is John's depiction of what happened just a little bit prior to Jesus being in front of the crowds. Verse 33, it says, Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, So you are a king. And Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, What is truth? And we can stop right there. But it's in these last verses that I find interesting, specifically there in verse 37, where Jesus tells us why he came into this world, to testify to the truth. And as most people would probably wonder, well, what is truth? What is your truth? What is my truth? What is our truth? Do we believe in Jesus Barabbas, the son of the Father, or do we believe in Jesus who's called the Messiah? Is our truth represented when we read scriptures like John chapter 14, verse 21? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Is our truth represented when we read Luke chapter 5, 31? Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of physicians, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Does our truth recognize that Barabbas, a sinful man, walked away a free man that day because Jesus took his place? Do we see the symbolism this story has from a physical perspective of Jesus taking the place of someone that deserves to die? And do we see that the force of the impact from this scene is directed not at the notorious Barabbas, but the notorious you and me? We deserve to die. We've committed sins against the King of Kings. We are thieves, we are liars, and guilty of many other crimes against God and man, because all of us have sinned. But just like Barabbas, lucky for us, someone else has taken our place and died for us. So as we prepare to partake of this memorial, let us be mindful and recognize the truth that our Lord testified for us through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection.